Let's take our Bibles then and turn to Ephesians chapter 1, where we've been for several weeks now. Ephesians 1, and of course verses 3 through 14 are sometimes entitled, and we've entitled it, The Trinity's Work in Our Salvation. We're almost through with that section, because we're really down to that aspect that describes the Spirit's work in verses 13 and 14. We have the Father's work, and then the Son's work, and then the Spirit's work. And we come to verse 13, let's read it again, "...in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory." Now we did point out last time that verse 13 is the only one here that's in the second person. The rest of the passage from verses 3 through 14 is in the first person. It's always what God has done for us, and then suddenly it shifts to you. And I mentioned last time, various people have tried to give a reason for this, but none really fits, I think, except that which notices that in verse 13... we have that presented which allows us to draw the conclusion that we're in the body of Christ, that we are saved. That is, you don't know that you're saved apart from the recognition that in your own life you do hope in Christ and you have trusted in Christ. Apart from that, you have absolutely no knowledge of your salvation. The Scripture could describe all the blessings of the elect. You would not know that that was you apart from the fact that God had done the work in your heart that caused faith to come forth. Now, in mentioning that, we pointed out, of course, the close connection between the word faith and faithfulness. And one other comment is in order. There is another word translated faithful often in the New Testament, but it's just the adjective form of this word. So to try to separate the concepts and try to make it sound like somebody could believe without ever showing any of it in their life, I think is absolutely contrary to the Word of God. Now there's another comment we should point out. It says, "...in whom, having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." I really believe it ought to be retranslated, "having believed." It is a participle. And that emphasizes that it's not 10 years after you believed. It's not 100 years after you believed that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, as some churches try to teach. You know, in the Roman Catholic teaching, a person becomes a saint only when that's passed on by certain authorities. That could be 1,000 years later, according to their teaching. That isn't the way it works. It's having believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, it's upon believing. Something that emphasizes that the sealing takes place the instant that a person truly trusts in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that does teach to us that once a person is saved, they remain saved throughout their life. Now, they may have doubts about it, but they remain saved throughout their life. There may be those, of course, who appear saved, and we find out later that they're not. But once they're saved, they remain saved. You know, if a person can be saved and then lost again, the whole first chapter of Ephesians makes no sense. We've mentioned this before, but I think it bears some notice. If you can be saved and then lost, from what were you saved? You weren't saved from anything. There is no way, in any way, shape, or form, in which anybody in the lake of fire can ever be viewed as having ever been saved from anything. But in the same sense, if a person can be sealed and then unsealed, from what were they sealed? Or going back to the first few verses, verse 4, "...according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." If you can be chosen, if you can be saved and then lose your salvation, to what were you chosen? Those who teach that a person can be saved and then lost again cannot give us an explanation of a single salvation term in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. We tried it on some of them once. Mitch was there. They could not give us an explanation of any of these words. They couldn't explain to us what chosen means, what predestinated means, what forgiveness means, what redemption means, or any of these other terms. There is absolutely no way to give a meaning to them if you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. They lose all meaning. And so we say that the believer is sealed with the Spirit. Now, turn with me to John 10. A lot could be said on this, and I don't want to spend the whole period talking about the security of the believer, and we've addressed it from time to time. But it's a very important teaching. John 10. Now, I realize that this is back in the gospel records, but we'll find the same sort of thing in Colossians 3 in a minute. But in verse 28, "And I give unto them eternal life." You can't give meaning to eternal life if a person can have it today and lose it tomorrow. In fact, if one is inclined to believe that he can lose his salvation, he is far safer adopting the Catholic term of state of grace than the other term of being saved, because he really doesn't believe in salvation. He believes that a person is in a state of grace, and then he can move in and out of that state. But once a person is saved, he has eternal life. Let's go on. It says, "They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So the believer in that passage is pictured as being contained within the Father's hand and also in the Son's hand. This is the concept of being sealed. Now, of course, the concept of being sealed goes deeper in Ephesians 1, but I want us to notice Colossians 3 as well. In Colossians 3, in talking about the way a person should live in their life, you know, this is the passage, "Since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." See, there's the idea of being sealed by the Son, the Spirit, and the Father. In a general way, that speaks, of course, of the security of the believer. And like I said, we can say an awful lot more about that, but I want us to come back to Ephesians 1, because actually, there is more than security that's involved in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Much more. Security we can have by the declaration of God, but God has done something else in the believer's life than simply giving them a salvation that's secure. He says, let's read both verses, "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." By the way, just a sidelight in passing, the word for spirit is neuter, and yet the concept of the Holy Spirit is masculine. And the word "which" here is in some of the manuscripts the masculine and some of them the neuter. And that's not a hard thing to understand, because sometimes the Greek language did that. A word had one gender according to the rules, another one according to the meaning. So sometimes it would pick up one and sometimes the other. Apparently, I'm not sure which one belongs here, and you can get a lot of discussion on that. But let's notice something here. The Holy Spirit with whom we have been sealed is called the earnest of our inheritance. But I noticed that in the King James, at least, the translators weren't sure whether to capitalize that and make that the person of the Holy Spirit or whether to make it something else. Did you notice that? The word "holy" is in small letters and the word "spirit" is in capital letters. Now, I think everyone that is here knows that there are no capital and small letters in New Testament Greek. There are today, but there weren't back when it was written. And so the question is, what is the earnest of our inheritance? Now, there's no question here that the definite article appears, so that we could translate it capital H, capital S. But what is the earnest of our inheritance? The word "earnest" is the word that we would use for down payment. It's that which secures that the property is ultimately yours. Now, there's a difference between the Bible using the word "earnest" for what God has entered into and you and I using the word "earnest money" for a down payment, in that we might renege and not buy the house. But God is not going to renege. Well, there are two ways in which we have an earnest of our inheritance in connection with the Holy Spirit's work. There's that sense in which we are His And so that there is an earnest in that direction. But there's another thing too, sometimes called the indwelling spirit. I think we have to be a little careful with it. And the reason is because the word dwell means so many different things to so many different people. It depends on what you understand the words to mean, whether I'll agree with you on the subject. Turn back with me to 1 Kings 8. We reach this same problem back when Solomon dedicated the temple. First Kings 8, and now I've lost the passage. That's terrible. Well, I'll quote it to you if I don't find it. Yeah, here it is. Verse 27. Now, and verse 13. Now, Solomon appears in these two verses of 1 Kings 8 to contradict himself. In 1 Kings 8:13, he says, I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide forever. Now, let's ask the question. Did Jehovah God dwell in Solomon's temple? Well, if all you had was verse 13, you'd say yes, right? Now let's read the next verse. That is verse 27 and 28, or really it's verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heavens of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built. Well, now, if all you had was verse 27, would you say that God dwelt in the temple? You'd say no. If all you had was verse 13, you'd say yes. If all you had was verse 27, you'd say no. Well, now, which is right? We can't say both yes and no to the same question. Well, the answer, of course, is that there is a sense in which God did dwell in the temple, and a sense in which he could not have dwelt in the temple. The temple was where God met Israel. In that sense, that was his dwelling place. Not because that was his dwelling place, but because that was the only place they could meet him. Now, we do this all the time in business. The only difference is I hate the analogies between things in this life and God, because they really fall down at some point. But you meet your banker at a bank. That's where you meet him. Does he dwell there? Well, as far as you're concerned, he does. But he doesn't, because he has another place where he dwells. The difference is he could dwell there, because there's no omnipresence connected with your banker. Though you wish sometimes you had more of his money, there's no omnipresence connected with it. That's the way it was with Israel. If Israel wanted to meet God, they went to the temple. That was it. That was where God, for all practical purposes, dwelt. But that is not where God dwelt. Because God could not be contained there, and his throne is in heaven, and that's where he dwells, in a very real sense. And I think that we have to say the same thing about the believer. Now, if Solomon could say that a rather large structure, I guess not large compared with our modern buildings, but certainly large compared with our bodies, if Solomon could say that temple could not in any way contain God, neither can your body. He is still omnipresent. And yet that is where he meets the believer. The Holy Spirit meets the believer within, you see. And we have many verses that talk about that. Look at Romans 5 and 1 and other places. Ephesians isn't the only place. This is a key teaching in the Scripture. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have instant access to God because he's within. The Holy Spirit is within the believer in the sense that that's where he meets the believer. But let's go a little bit further. Just where does he meet the believer? We say within. Where within? For Israel to meet with God, there had to be a temple or a tabernacle. Isn't that the way it was? Or an altar or something. There always had to be a place, in a sense, where God met man. And I believe that we can find from one end of Scripture to the other that what God has done as the earnest money in our redemption is given us the new nature. Now, we find a number of passages that refer to this, But turn with me to Romans 8, 9. There are a lot of scriptures that speak about the new nature, and we may want to address it directly later on. But let's notice some of this. Romans 8, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that Spirit of God dwell in you. Literally, it should not be capitalized, because this is the new nature. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Again, it should be a small s, because this is talking about the new nature. When God saves a person, he gives them the new nature. And that becomes within them the place where God meets the saint. Galatians 5 talks about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I know that it's been common to capitalize that, but what is the battle within the believer? It is not a battle between the old nature and the Holy Spirit personally, but it's a battle between the old nature and the new nature. And one of the titles of the new nature in Scripture is Spirit. Now, what God has done in saving a person is he indwells that person in the sense that he has within them the new nature, which becomes his holy place within the believer. And he totally controls that new nature. Our responsibility is to live under the dictates of that new nature. Now, I want to say more about the new nature, but first let's back up to something. There are some who believe, and they're very sincere about this, that this all began on the day of Pentecost. Many people believe that prior to the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit never indwelled anyone. Now, this has got a lot of difficulties. Let me mention several of them. If the Holy Spirit never indwelled anyone prior to the day of Pentecost, then explain to me the life of David in the Old Testament. If he did not have a new nature, explain his life. You realize what the Bible says about the old nature? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we could go on and on and on all that. The day of Pentecost was just another event in God's unfolding of his promises to Israel. The day of Pentecost has nothing to do with the body of Christ. And it's just a prophetic, that is the fulfillment of a bunch of prophecies. But turn with me back to Deuteronomy 10. And let me show you something. A lot of people have some mistaken notions as to what was the function of the law to the faithful Israelite. Now, it's clear what the function of the Old Testament law is for us. The moral law stands before us as a condemnation of our sin, and the ceremonial law we're not to participate in. Now, for the Old Testament Jew, the ceremonial law was something he must participate in. What was the function of the moral law? And I believe it was again to show him his sin. Look with me at Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Now, I know a lot of people think that the first time that God ever talks about the new nature is in Jeremiah 31 in connection with the new covenant. But I find it way back here. What's he telling them? He's telling them that their heart is a problem. The old nature is no good. And that if they don't come to him with a changed heart, they can't approach God. And isn't that what we should be telling the unbelievers today? Now, it's true. We should not bring to any unbelievers any ceremonies, or any believers either for that matter. But at the same time, we should recognize that the role of the law is to show men the nature of their hearts. You know, the law, the Ten Commandments, is a very short law. You'd think anybody could keep it, only nobody can. And that's the way it works because of man's nature. Let me show you some more verses. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Now, I made a point of getting these verses out of Deuteronomy because I want you to realize that this is even back in the books of Moses. The thought of the new and the old nature is back here. It's not just in the New Testament, and it's not just in the Pauline letters, but it's throughout the Bible that man has a heart problem. He must have a changed heart. Look at Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Now remember in Deuteronomy 10, he threw out a challenge to them. Change your own heart. By the way, no one ever has. Some people still think that the gospel message is to urge men to change their own hearts. It isn't. There's no way anyone can ever change their own heart. Here is one of the passages that looks forward to the time that God will do certain things for the nation of Israel. It isn't called New Covenant here, but if you look at it, it has all the thoughts in it that's in Jeremiah. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. You notice that? The idea of having to have a changed heart cast, of course, in what Israel must do. It is called a circumcised heart in these verses. And yet it's the same thought. We need a changed heart. The unregenerate approach God with a sinful heart, and they can try all they can or all they wish to keep the moral precepts of the Bible, and they're going to fall short. Ever so often I hear that, what do they call that, American religious town hall on Sunday mornings? Those guys are so mixed up, they don't know which way is up. They say, if you'll just keep, what's the moral code? I was amazed at this. The rabbi said the moral code that they teach you must keep is not Exodus 20, but Genesis 9. Would you have expected that? I did not expect that. And then if any man keeps that, then he's going to be all right in the next life. Has anyone ever kept that? See, that's the flaw. It's true. If anyone would ever keep those 7 commandments, or the 10 that are in Exodus 20, or the 613 that follow Exodus 20, at least that's how the rabbis count them. They count them as 623, counting the 10. If anyone would keep any number of those, they would make it. But no one has. We still come back to the fact that man's heart is sinful. Even David in Psalm 51, when he was wanting to describe what he wanted to see take place in his life, he said, "Create within me a new heart." In other words, make it manifest, make this new heart manifested. I don't think he was trying to say that he didn't have a heart that God wished. But he says, in, for example, in Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." And you can go on and on and on if you will read the whole 51st Psalm. I think you'll see the thought there. In other words, we find a number of passages in the Hebrew Scriptures, in what we commonly call the Old Testament, that talk about the need for men to have changed hearts. Now that is, of course, what the Holy Spirit does when He comes within the individual. He puts within the individual the new nature. Now the old nature is not removed until physical death. And so throughout the Christian life, we have this constant battle of the new versus the old nature. And it's constantly there. Turn with me to John 3 and verse 6. John 3 and verse 6. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And here the translators in the King James have done the capitals just the way it ought to be. "That which is born of the Holy Spirit is spirit," with a small s. That's the new nature. When we were born into this life, we inherited that nature which our parents are allowed to pass on to us, and it's not a very good one. It's pictured in Scripture throughout as a very evil one. But then when we're born again, God puts within our bodies a new nature called spirit, and that new nature is the whole source of our living for the Lord, of our believing in the Lord, of our being faithful, of everything that we do as believers that would be pleasing to the Lord, is all a manifestation of the new nature. Turn with me to Galatians 5. We cannot talk about the new and the old nature without winding up at this key passage. Galatians 5. We really should start back in verse 16. "This I say then, walk in spirit." I want you to notice a slight change I put there on purpose. We're to walk under the power and influence of the new nature. You know, you say, what's the difference between that and walking under the dictate of the Holy Spirit? None. Because you see, that's where the Holy Spirit meets the believer. That's where the Holy Spirit, that's the sense in which the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, in that He thoroughly and totally controls the new nature. But anyway, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are the contrary to the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Sounds like Romans 7, doesn't he? Paul says, what I would that I do not, what I would not that I do. That's what he's saying here. There are things that the new nature wants to do that the old nature is in constant opposition to. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. That should be very clear. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You might reread that sometime. If you think that a believer can live nothing but a life of sin and not worry about the consequences, because I don't think a believer can live a life of sin. That's contrary to his being a believer. See, he's got a different nature. The believer has the new nature, and the new nature is not a powerless something that can be tied off in a corner. I remember we used to be taught that as kids. You've all seen the stories. Now, the old nature is tying up the new nature to a chair and not letting it do anything. That's not the picture in the Scripture. Now, it's true that it's too often that we do sin. But it's not as if the old nature is helpless. I mean, the new nature is helpless. The new nature is always there and does indeed from time to time and must indeed from time to time manifest itself. Now, another comment, of course, and I'm sure everybody's noticed this. Included with the works of the flesh are not only those things that we would call capital offenses, but things that we would regard as nothing so bad because of our human frailty. We tend to think of things as not being that bad. God regards every single one of these things as a serious sin. Our own society, of course, that tolerates a majority of these things, even smiles about a number of them. And so we as Christians are at variance with the society when we say what we say about these things. Now let's look at the contrast. Verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit, notice it was works of the flesh. If a person commits adultery, is he committing the works of the flesh? Yes. But let's look at the fruit of the Spirit for a moment. Most people read this fruits, and it's not fruits, it's fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, if someone is loving but not faithful, is that the fruit of the Spirit? Do you all understand? That is not the fruit of the Spirit. If any one of the nine are missing, it is not the fruit of the Spirit. It's as if we had defined an elephant and somebody said, well, I've got a four-legged creature over here. And he said, that's fine. That's one of the characteristics. That's an elephant. And he really had a chihuahua or something like this. And that's how silly it is when people think that when you manifest love, even if you use the word Christ when you manifest it, that for sure is the fruit of the Spirit. Not at all. Not at all. And we can go down the list. Joy. There are some people that have very bubbly personalities. Just by nature, they're joyful. That's not my nature, but that's some folks' nature. Is that the fruit of the Spirit? Not necessarily. If it's in concert with all these other things, yes. I've noticed that some of these people that are very unfaithful when it comes to doctrine are very happy. I don't think we can say they're not. They seem to be. Some of them may be very gentle souls. They may be very patient. But you see, if they don't have faithfulness, that's not the fruit of the Spirit either. Others might be very faithful to the truth of God, but not have the others. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit is all nine qualities. Now, there's none of us that are born into this world with a nature apt to manifest all nine of those qualities. See? So you know where your downfalling is. And so you know where to look to see if what you're manifesting at the moment is the fruit of the Spirit. And we each know those secrets about our own life. Our families probably know them too. But anyway, we know those things. And so we need to do a lot of self-examination. Do we live under the fruit of the Spirit? Or do we primarily manifest anything but the fruit of the Spirit? Now what's he say here in verse 24? They that are Christ's have, certainly positionally, crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Positionally, it's happened. We've been sealed with the Spirit. The Spirit has within us the new nature, which the Holy Spirit totally controls. That's happened. Now what's verse 25 say? Well, since we live in the Spirit, let us also live in the Spirit. Let's also walk in the Spirit. In other words, since we're saved, let's live like it. So there's a challenge when one talks about the new nature. The new nature has been given to the believer as a seal. And sometimes we need to examine the seal, don't we? We need to ask ourselves, well, are we truly saved? That's the seal. That's the proof. That's the earnest. You see, the way you can know if you're saved is not by taking down your life's history and say, well, I raised my hand at such and such a meeting and went forward at such and such a meeting. That's not the way to discover if you're alive spiritually. The way to discover whether you're alive spiritually is to examine whether you've got the earnest of your inheritance. Is there that manifestation? Not necessarily every minute. Nobody's talking about that. You know, somebody says, well, if you believe all that stuff about the security of the believer, then you think that you can sin all you want. The answer is clearly we always do. Don't we? In fact, that should be the heartache of the believer, is that he does sin all he wants. The question is, have you seen a manifestation of the Spirit in your life? And if there's that manifestation, that stands as proof that God has saved us. And that will always stand as proof that God has saved us. And if we find that for long, you know, that it's been years and years since we've seen any manifestation of the Spirit in our lives, maybe we ought to ask ourselves if we've ever been saved. It is easy to imitate our parents. It is easy to imitate a church. It is easy to imitate all sorts of things. The question is really, have we ever been really saved? If we have been, then of course we're sealed. We have the earnest of our inheritance. We don't have time to get into all the business about the inheritance yet. But we have then, if we have this evidence, then it's the earnest of our inheritance. It's the proof that we'll have all the other things that are mentioned in Ephesians 1. And as we see when we get into the prayer that Paul talks about, it doesn't stop with verse 14. For much of Paul's prayer has to do with the inheritance of the saints. So this is then our inheritance, the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Until we're in heaven, that's the proof that we're saved. And that's the only proof you can ever really point to. Have you trusted in the Lord? Is that your hope? And has there been any evidence in your life? And maybe we should sometime make a study of those 9 aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. They're very important. I find the one that most believers, or so-called believers, fall down on most is that of faithfulness. And you know why? You can gain a lot of friends by being loving and joyful and all the rest. But when you start being faithful to the Word is when people start saying, hey, I don't know about that guy. You notice that? You turn on a lot of these Christian programs and you hear a lot about these other aspects, but you don't see much faithfulness to the Word, do you? So we should examine our life on all these fronts. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Cause us, Lord, to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Cause us, Lord, to be faithful to Thee and to Thy truth. And particularly, Lord, may we be faithful in telling unbelievers about the need to be saved and Christians about the need to get into the Word and to know Thee better. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.